Heavenly Father, we thank you for once again allowing us a good night's sleep and allowing us to come together to consider your word here first thing this morning. We ask that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you would allow this presentation to be part of an understanding that better prepare us to stand on your side of the question here in this end time crisis. We want you to continue to open our understanding to Habakkuk's tables and the evidence of the truth which they are presenting to the world here at the end time. We thank you for the work that you've done so far as the line of the tribe of Judah, unsealing these things. We ask for your continued efforts in this regard for each of us individually and for your people in general. We want the latter rain poured out upon us, and we want to be vessels that are prepared to receive it. We ask that you make that happen for us now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're dealing with Exodus 32. We made it through the first six verses yesterday, dealing with Aaron's foundational rejection. We want to bring that to a conclusion this morning and show the connection between this story and the story of Jeroboam. In Exodus 32, verses 7 and 8, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." So yesterday we looked at what was going on down in the camp, and now the Lord has filled Moses in on the situation. If you go to Judges, we want to understand what it means that they're turned quickly out of the way. In Judges chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "And they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them, and turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so." So, to turn quickly out of the way is to go out whoring, okay? And what's the act of whoring represent? Fornication, it's the unlawful relationship between two entities. It's the mingling of two inappropriate seeds. It is what? The mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity is what produces, in both these cases here, in Judges and in Exodus, God's people turning out of the way. Go to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. Still dealing with what it means to turn out of the way. In Isaiah 28, verse 5, of course, this is talking about the leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because in verse 1 it says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim," and the crown representing leadership. And in verse 14, it says, "Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem." And we read here recently, and we've probably read this more than once in this worship service, but we read from Testimonies, Volume 5, page 211, where Sister White says that Jerusalem is the Seventh-day Adventist Church at the end of the world. So the scornful men, the crown of the pride which rule Jerusalem, are the subject of Isaiah 28. This is the leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church at the end of the world. And in verse 5 it says, Isaiah 28, verse 5 says, "In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people." So the Lord, at the end of the world, in the latter rain time period, if you want to place it where it's supposed to be, is going to be a crown of glory for the residue of his people, for the remnant. Verse 6, "And for a spirit of judgment to him that setteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they have also erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up and they are out of the way. Through they err in vision, they stumble in judgment. So here, what takes them out of the way isn't the fornication, it's the strong drink. And what's the wine? We've looked at this when we went through Revelation 17. What's the alcohol that people drink that causes them to be spiritually drunk? False doctrine, the wine of Babylon. So the mystery of iniquity causes them to go out of the way, but also false doctrine causes them to go out of the way. But I want you to see here that in this verse, verse 7, that this expression out of the way is twice repeated. We're going to deal with that here in a while. And when we see a phrase or a word twice repeated, out of the way, it's a reference to the second or fourth angel's message. So it ties it in here with the latter rain time period. But let's be certain about what day it is. Go to verse 9 through 13 of Isaiah 28. Verse 9 it says, whom shall he teach knowledge and whom shall he make to understand doctrine, then that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken, ensnared and taken. So in what day are they going to be out of the way because of strong drink? In what day is it that the Lord is going to lift up the residue, the remnant, as a crown of glory, contrasting the crown of pride of Ephraim? It's in the day that he is accomplishing the everlasting gospel among Adventism, because they are being tested here in verses 9 through 13 with how they respond to the word of the Lord. Verse 13 says, but the word of the Lord was unto them. How they respond to the testing of the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord that tests them is William Miller's Rules of Prophetic Interpretation, what we call proof texting, the study of the Bible that takes a concordance and takes line upon line, here a little, there a little. And the reason they failed the test is because in the 1930s, Adventism reached out to apostate Protestantism and accepted their biblical approach to the study of God's Word. And of course, their biblical approach to the study of God's Word provided them with the philosophy that allowed them to reject the first angel's message in the time of William Miller. So it's already been proven to be a false theory. But of course, this is what we use in Adventism today, whether it's the organized conference work or the self-supporting work. They're using this fallen apostate Protestant approach to biblical study. But very clear here that in the time of the latter rain, because verse 12 says the refreshing, which in Great Controversy 6:11, Sister White says is the latter rain, and it's the latter rain message, because verse 12 says this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. The refreshing here is something that you can hear. It is a message. In the time of the latter rain, this group, the drunkards of Ephraim, are out of the way because they've accepted the doctrines of Rome that they accept because they're using the biblical approach to Bible study that comes from Rome, handed off to apostate Protestantism and then received by Adventism in the 1930s. So the mystery of iniquity will take you out of the way, fornication, and false doctrine will take you out of the way. And the day that this is applied here, the time period that Isaiah 28 is marking, is the time period of the latter rain testing process of the everlasting gospel. And of course, all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world, so this story of Aaron in Exodus 32 is pointing forward to the latter rain time period here at the end of the world when God's people get out of the way. What is the crown of glory that the Lord is going to lift the residue up as a crown of glory and a diadem in his hand. Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 3 says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." So he's not going to rest until his righteousness and his salvation goes forth as a what? As a lamp that burneth. What does that mean? Well, I mean, every lamp, if it's going to be a good lamp, is going to burn, right? If it don't burn, it's darkness. But it's, what's it mean? His righteousness is going to be carried to the world by what?
A burning lamp.
By a burning lamp. What's a lamp?
The light.
It's the church. This is the church triumphant. Christ is walking among the seven lamps, is he not? The seven candlesticks. Verse 2. "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness." So when this lamp goeth forth, this church goeth forth, the church triumphant goeth forth, what is he doing? What's another biblical illustration that we often refer to in this series?
Matthew 25.
He's lifting up an ensign. That's when this lamp is going forward. All right. "And the Gentiles shall see his righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem." Is that diadem or diadem?
Diadem.
Diadem in the hand of thy God. He's going to lift his people up as an ensign in the latter rain time period. They are going to change from church militant to church triumphant. Therefore, they're going to go forth as a lamp that burneth and present the message of righteousness by faith. And the world's going to see it. And in that time period, the other class in Adventism that's represented by the drunkards of Ephraim, they're going to be drunk with the wine of Babylon because they've rejected William Miller's rules of prophetic interpretation. And they are out of the way. Okay? Now, if you remember from Early Writings 15, we looked at it a couple times yesterday. One of the expressions there was, if they kept their eyes fixed on Jesus, who was just before them, leading them to the city, they were safe. And we pointed out that they wanted to make this golden calf as a god that would go before them back into Egypt. But in Ellen White's first vision, which we just read from, Jesus was the one that was to go before us. So if you're going to make another god that's going to go before you, you're making a counterfeit Christ, you're off the path that takes you to heaven. You're falling off to the wicked world below. You're off the path that is enlightened by the light behind it that sheds light all along the way, the midnight cry. Okay, so we're going to show you a passage in the scriptures, in Isaiah 30, where verses 8 to 18, where the Holy One of Israel, that's Christ, right? That he's before them on this path, okay? So in verse 8 of Isaiah 30, it says, "Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for a time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the Lord, the law of the Lord." Now, there evidently is something written on a table that is noted in a book that demonstrates who the rebels are. So, what is the table that's noted in the book that creates a test that produces obedient and rebellious people? Habakkuk's tables. These tables are noted in what book? In the book of Habakkuk. And in the Millerite history, if you accepted the message of this chart, you ended up following Christ by faith into the most holy place. But if you rejected the message on this chart, you ended up praying to the holy place and Satan answered your prayers. The everlasting gospel was accomplished by the message on this chart. It produced two seeds, the seed of Satan. Satan was answering the prayers of those that would not follow Christ into the most holy place. And it produced the seed of Christ, those that followed him into the most holy place. So the message in this chart identifies, among other things, who's the rebels in the camp. And that's what Isaiah 30 is saying. Now go write it before them in a table and note it a book that it may be for a time to come forever and ever. What's the time to come forever and ever in the Bible? It's the latter rain. All the Bible's talking about the end of the world, the latter rain time period, the sealing of the 144,000, the gathering in of the 11th hour workers. This is the time to come forever and ever. And this table, this book, identifies who is the rebellious people, the lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Last time Dario Taylor was here and we recorded his presentations, if you have looked at those, you may remember that he went through in part of his series and showed that in the scriptures that the proof that you keep the Ten Commandments, the proof that you keep the law of God is demonstrated by whether you walk in the way of the Lord. And he went through several places where he showed this. So they're out of the way in Exodus 32, and these people here in Isaiah 30, they will not hear the law of the Lord. But the way it's demonstrated that they are not law keepers is they get out of the way. Okay. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, "See not unto the prophets, prophesy not right unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." Now notice here, these rebels, those that are rebelling against Habakkuk's tables, the messages on the foundational truths at the end of the world, or those that were rebelling against this table in the time of the Millerites, what they're saying is, We don't want to hear about country living. We don't want to hear the health message. And we don't want to hear about dress reform. Is that what they're saying? No, they're saying we don't want to hear the prophetic message. We don't want to hear what the seers are saying, what the prophets are saying. In fact, if you're going to give us the prophetic message, we want a peace and safety message. We want smooth things. And we want to be deceived because we don't want to hear the hard truths. So this rebellious people, it's very germane to Adventism today. It's not about the message of church growth, how to take the cell techniques that originated in Korea and go out and hypnotize people two by two in order to produce church growth. They're not saying we don't want to hear that. They're not saying any of these things. What they're saying is we do not want to hear the prophetic message. We don't want to hear the prophetic message unless it's a dishonest prophetic message. It's deceitful because it's teaching us that everything's all right. But everything isn't all right, is it? Okay, with these people which will not hear the law of the Lord. This is the law of the Lord. This is the law of the Lord. What does Sister White say? If you break one of the health laws, what does she equate that to? Breaking the Ten Commandments. There's no difference. Thus saith the Lord is the law of the Lord. This is the law of the Lord. And we've seen that typified already in this series. When the Lord entered into covenant with ancient Israel in this time period in Exodus 32, he gave them the two tables to mark the covenant. And that was ancient Israel, but in modern Israel, when he entered into covenant with them, what did he give them? Two tables. These two tables, Habakkuk's tables, they've been typified by the two tables of the Ten Commandments, okay? Children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, "See not unto the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, Okay, what gets you out of the way? Well, what gets you out of the way in Judges is that you've entered into the mystery of iniquity. You're whoring. You've commingled two things that aren't supposed to be mingled. In Isaiah 28, what gets you out of the way is false doctrine. Here in Isaiah 30, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease before us. Who's the Holy One of Israel? Christ. And what path is he on? Do the prophets all agree with one another? So Ellen White's first dream, when she sees Jesus on the path before us, what path is that? That's the path to eternal life, is it not? But she describes a group of people that deny the midnight cry. They deny the history that represents these two charts. And they fall off the path. And now Isaiah is telling us about these same people because it's all the prophets agree with one another. Get you out of the way. Get off that path. Turn aside out of that path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease before us. Let's take a path where we don't have to be looking at Jesus all the time in front of us. That's what they're saying. And they've done this because of the mystery of iniquity, mingling the sacred and the divine, and because they accepted the false rules of prophetic interpretation that came from apostate Protestantism and Catholicism. The historical, grammatical method of biblical interpretation, thus rejecting the proof text method of William Miller. Continuing on, it says, "Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word." What word? What word is it that they despise? Okay, now this is Isaiah 30, is it not? This isn't in your notes. Look at Isaiah 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children. Now go back to Isaiah 29, verse 1. Woe to Ariel, to Ariel. And what's Ariel? It's a term for Jerusalem. Okay. Woe to Jerusalem, the city that David dwelt. Now go back to Isaiah 28, verse 1. Woe to the crown of the pride of to the drunkards of Ephraim. Isaiah 28, 29, and 30 are the same vision. Okay, this is the woe against God's people at the end of the world. So in verse 30, it says, because you despise this word, what word has been despised in this vision? Well, just go to Isaiah 28, 13, and it tells you the word that has been despised. It says, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. What word is it that causes them to leave the path when they reject it? It's William Miller's rules of prophetic interpretation. Wherefore, thus, back to your notes, wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. He's going to break it like Josiah broke down the altars. And he's going to break it into such small pieces that there's not even a piece of pottery where you could get a little bit of water out of a pool of water, and you couldn't get a coal out of a fireplace to start another fire. That's how small a piece it is. In other words, when this swelling in the wall. And what's this wall that's swelling that's going to break?
Structure.
Pardon me?
The structure.
The structure? Is it the structure? What's the wall typically represent in Bible prophecy? The law of God. It's what protects us. So this wall that's going to break has to do with the breaking of the law of God. Does the Sunday law come suddenly and unexpectedly, according to Sister White? The breaking of this wall comes suddenly and at an instant. And what wall is it that's broken here? I'm saying it's the law of God. I'm saying this is a symbol of the Sunday law. But what wall is broken here? Secondary question. Brother David, you know this one. What wall is broken? It's the wall of separation of church and state that's overturned at the Sunday law in the United States. It's broken suddenly and at an instant. And at that point, Josiah comes in and into Adventism. He's breaking all the idols. He's turning them into powder. And at that point, it's too late for the drunkards of Ephraim, for the foolish virgins of Adventism. Even if they could get a piece of that pot, they couldn't get any fire or water with it anyway. It's too late. What's the fire and the water? The Holy Spirit in both cases. Who is it that comes to the Sunday law in Adventism in the parable of the 10 virgins and finds they have no Holy Spirit? Foolish virgins, they have no oil. And at the Sunday law, when probation is closed, there's no possible way for them to get the Holy Spirit. So it's end of story. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. What is it that in returning and rest, what's the returning and rest that is marked in the scriptures that people refuse to walk in? Jeremiah 6:16. The old paths. Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest to your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. So what was the safety for this people? What were they going to, how are they going to be saved in this passage if they were to be saved? By returning to the old paths and walking therein, and they would find rest to their souls. But what are the old paths? Foundation. Sister Heather, what are the old paths? These charts are the old paths, right? And you need to see this in the context, because this passage in Isaiah 30, it starts with, write it before them in a table and note it in a book. Okay, and this table that's in the book of Habakkuk, these tables produce the rebels, and ultimately the rebels, they get off the path into eternal death, because they refuse to return to these foundational truths and receive the rest of the latter rain. They would not. Continuing on here in Isaiah 30, it says, but you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Those people that are on the wrong side of the issue, they're going to flee on horses. Therefore shall ye flee, and will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, and at the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, as an ensign on the hill, on a hill. When is it that God's people are lifted up as an ensign? At the Sunday law. The lifting up begins just before the Sunday law, but they are lifted up as an ensign, as a lamp that burneth at the Sunday law. And those people that aren't lifted up flee from them in the Sunday law time period. And what's the ratio that they flee from them at? Well, here in this passage, it's 1,000 to 1. And of course, that is the unofficial ratio of the Millerite history. From 50,000 down to 50 on October 22nd, 1844, as the parable of the 10 virgins was being fulfilled. And those 1,000 that left the one there on October 22nd, 1844, in the terminology of the parable of the 10 virgins, they left because the 5 foolish virgins rebuked them and says, we don't have any oil for you. At the rebuke of the five wise virgins, shall the 5 foolish virgins flee, and the ratio will be 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. Now, was it in church? I think it was in church, but it's a familiar quote here in the past couple of days. It's been expressed. Now it's escaping my mind even what I'm thinking about. It was in church, and there's this quote where she says, a greater number than we now anticipate, that's the her words, and then the rest is my words, leave Adventism at the Sunday Law. That's my words, but that's what she's talking about. Brother Daniel was doing something about the separation that takes place between the wise and the foolish at the Sunday Law, and Sister White says, a greater number than we now anticipate. And if you take the Millerite history and understand that the Millerite history is repeated to the very letter at the end of the world, then you make the assumption that the foolish virgins that left the Millerites on October 22nd, 1844 are giving us an example of the foolish virgins of Adventism that leave at the Sunday Law. So we can think, well, the historians infer that it's a 1,000-to-1 ratio, 50,000 to 50 overnight, but it's going to be greater than that. A greater number than we now anticipate. It would be nice if it was only 1,000-to-1 here, but look around at the condition of Adventism. It's pretty clear it's going to be greater than that. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, and at the rebuke of five shall ye flee till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of the mountains and as an ensign on the hill. And therefore will the Lord wait. The Lord will wait. When does the Lord wait? That he tarries, the bridegroom tarries. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. So in the Millerite history, when did the Lord wait? On March 22nd, 1844, the first disappointment came, the bridegroom tarried. What happened thereafter is the climax of the everlasting gospel. From March 22nd to October 22nd, during that 7 months, in that history that's called the Seventh Month Movement, not from that logic, but it is called the Seventh Month Movement, he produces two classes of worshipers, the wise and the foolish of the Millerite history. And those that are blessed are the ones that wait for him during that time period. So the Lord waits to mark the beginning of the climax of the everlasting gospel. And when he reaches the point that he's going to introduce the three-step prophetic testing message that develops and then demonstrates those two classes, when he reaches the point that, okay, here we go, we're going to begin this separation in Adventism. We're going to begin to seal the 144,000. When he reaches that point, he tarries. Okay? And he tarried on 9/11/2001. He is now going to bless those that wait for him. Okay? He's going to lift them up as an ensign. But a far greater number in Adventism are out of the way because they've rejected the proof text method of biblical study introduced by William Miller, and because they've rejected these tables that are noted in Habakkuk, and they're preparing to flee at the rebuke of the wise virgins.
Jeff?
Yes. Ecclesiastes 7, 28 and 27. Ecclesiastes 7, 27 and 28 says, behold, this I found, saith preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among 1,000 have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Okay, I have that mark, but I get your point. So, let's go back quickly through Isaiah 30, verses 8 through 18. Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 4, we don't have to go there, we're just referencing, is the table. It is the table that's noted in a book that identifies the rebels in the camp and the righteous in the camp. Jeremiah 6:16, is the old path that we need to return to if we're going to find rest for our souls. And let's go to Jeremiah 6:16. We all know this, but to put it in the record. The counsel here in Isaiah 30 was, in returning in rest shall you be saved. And in verse 16 of Jeremiah 6, it says, thus saith the Lord, stand you in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Okay, so not only are they rejecting the old path, they're rejecting a message that comes based upon the old path that is the trumpet message. And the trumpet message at the end of the world is the seventh trumpet. And the fifth trumpet was a woe, the first woe, and the sixth trumpet was the second woe, and the seventh trumpet, the message they're rejecting as they're rejecting the old paths and the latter rain, is the message of the third woe. And if the first woe was Islam and the second woe is Islam, the message they're rejecting is the message of Islam. Go to Isaiah 31, verses 1 through 3. Don't rightly remember why I have that in there, or I could perhaps just speak to it. Oh, they're going to flee on horses, okay? Verse 1 of Isaiah, and remember, we were reading this passage from Isaiah 30. So verse 31, it's the same vision. It's commenting on itself. So in verse 16 of Isaiah 30, he says, now you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee. And we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. So these foolish virgins in Adventism that are going to flee in horses, which is what the people in the story of Aaron wanted to do. They wanted to go back to Egypt. In verse 1 of Isaiah 31, it says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Is that not where Aaron's crew wanted to go? And stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. They don't want to look to the Holy One in Israel. Cause him to cease before us. We want to take another path. Verse 2. Yet he is also wise, and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers, and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. They want to go to Egypt. They want to trust in men, not God. And their horses are flesh, not spirit. So when they're going to flee on horses, what are they going to flee on? Their own human strength. And they're fleeing from what? The latter rain, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay, in Matthew 25, verses 8 and 9. Matthew 25, verse 8 and 9. Says, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us up your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered and said, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Okay, this is in these verses the breaking of the pot, where there is no sherd to get fire or water. Blessed are they that wait for him, in Isaiah 30, verse 18, of course, is referencing Daniel 12:12. Blessed is he who waiteth and cometh to the 1335 days. The two tables. Exodus, we're back to Exodus now, back to the story of Aaron. What we just did with the story of Exodus is explained what takes us out of the way, what took them out of the way. The mystery of iniquity, the whoring, the false doctrine, the wine. and their refusal to accept the message that the Lord provides that is represented upon Habakkuk's two tables. They are out of the way. They are out of the way. In verse 9 of Exodus 32, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth the wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hands. The tables were written on both their sides, and on one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables." Okay, so what we're saying here is that those two tables prefigured these two tables, and that these are the work of God. And you can see the two quotes in your notes that we've referred to often. I've seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord, and that it should not be altered, that the figures were as he wanted them, that his hand was over and hit a mistake in some of the figures so that none could see it until his hand was removed. And then of this chart, the 1850 chart, it says, "I saw that God was in the publishment of the chart by Brother Nichols. I saw that there was a prophecy of this chart in the Bible. And if this chart is designed for God's people, if it's sufficient for one, it is for another. And if one needed a new chart painted on a larger scale, all need it just as much." So when it comes to the 1863 chart that the drunkards of Ephraim want us to believe is the chart, the point of reference from Adventism, you will find no, none, nada endorsement from the Spirit of Prophecy that says the Lord directed the 1863 chart, or that the 1863 chart is a fulfillment in the prophecy of the Bible. These two charts, and these aren't the only references, Sister White more than once says these two charts are both a fulfillment of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk 2 talks about write the vision and make it plain upon tables in the plural. These two tables are the subject of prophecy. These two tables are the tables that were given to spiritual Israel, modern Israel, at the beginning of Adventism to mark the covenant between God and his people, the same way the two tables that Moses was bringing down was to mark the covenant between ancient Israel. And it is the spirit of Antichrist that seeks to change times and laws, according to Daniel chapter, according to the book of Daniel. And the seeking of to change times and law by the Antichrist is an attempt to change the two tables. So anyone that wants to say that these two tables need to be changed, we need to change them to what's on the 1863 chart, that is the spirit of Antichrist. So Moses is coming down from the mount with the tables, and in verse 17 it says, "And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not a noise, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither it is the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear." And their style of worship here is the style of worship that confronts many Adventist churches today, celebration worship. Here in the Day of Atonement, when we're supposed to be fasting and praying and afflicting our souls, they're partying down. Okay, and celebration style worship came out of the Vatican II documents. Celebration was invented by the papacy, and the papacy designed to introduce it into the Pentecostal church and spread it through all the Christian churches. And it's here in Adventism today, the same worship style that was going on with Aaron at the foot of the mount. And we read purposely a long time ago in this series, I think we read all the way through Isaiah 22. Now I'm uncertain, but let's go to Isaiah 22 to give a second witness to this celebration style worship that is confronting Adventism today, that is prefigured by the celebration style worship that Aaron was accomplishing at the foot of the mount. In verse 12 of Isaiah 22, and I don't know if you remember Isaiah 22, but there's two classes of worshipers in Isaiah 22 that are represented by Eliakim, or is Hilkiah, let me make sure on that, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, contrasted with Shebna, the foolish virgins, that's going to be cast into a field like a ball. He's going to be spewed out of the mouth of the Lord. He's the Laodiceans. Eliakim being the Philadelphians, the 144,000. But the time period that is being presented in Isaiah 22 is a time period of the Day of Atonement. And in verse 12 it says, "And in that day the Lord of God of hosts called to weeping and mourning and baldness and girding of sackcloth." What day does he call us to those kind of, that kind of an experience? That's the Day of Atonement. Verse 13, "And behold, joy and gladness, slaying of oxen and killing of sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." This is the same kind of worship that was going on at the foot of the mount with Aaron. They're partying down. And they're supposed to be fasting and afflicting their souls. And in verse 14, and it says, "And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity," this style of worship, "surely this iniquity shall not be purged," and this Hebrew word purged is atoned for, "shall not be atoned for till you die, saith the Lord of hosts." So, Lord God of hosts. So, this style of worship that was being accomplished by Aaron and his cohorts at the foot of the mount is prefiguring a style of worship that will be accomplished in Adventism at the end of time, just before the Sunday law, when the wall suddenly breaks. Exodus 32, 19 to 20. Exodus 32, 19 to 20. I bit off more than I can chew here once again. "And it came to pass, as soon as he came not unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot." You know, that there's a lot of Seventh-day Adventist churches in the city of London. And I don't have experience with lots of places in the world, but I used to go to London on a regular basis, and there's all, not that I've been to every Adventist church in London, been to very few, but I've spoken to the Adventists in London, and those churches, many, many churches, there's just virtually none of them that don't have this style of worship. Some of the Adventist churches in London, you can go in there and they will be dancing in the aisle. Okay. So if we're not out going into every single Seventh-day Adventist church each Sabbath, we don't understand how accurate God's word is to what's really taking place. Okay, so I've seen places on planet Earth where this kind of foolishness is being accomplished on a regular basis. And all the leadership answered not a word. And it came to, we're reading what? Verses 19 and 20 now? No, 17 and 18. Nope, 19 and 20. "And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf, the dancing. Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which he had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel to drink it." What's he doing here? We mentioned yesterday that the calf is both the image of the beast, and the worship of the beast and the image is Sunday worship. this is the Sunday law at the end of the world. And if you go to Revelation 14, Revelation 14, verses 9-11, you see the punishment for those that are going to accept the mark of the beast, that are going to accept Sunday sacredness. In verse 9 it says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image," were they worshiping the beast in his image there at the foot of the mount? "And receive his mark in their forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out." Were they going to drink something as their punishment? We just read it. "Which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." So here in the story of Aaron is typified the punishment of those that receive the mark of the beast at the end of the world. Exodus 32 is illustrating the end of the world. And the end of the world is the end of Adventism, so Exodus 32 is also illustrating the beginning of Adventism. And we haven't taken time yet to look at Daniel 2, Daniel 8, and Revelation 17 in terms of the progression there that is marked. But in Daniel 2, you see a progression that is purposely identified in prophecy, a progression. You see the progression in the metals in Daniel 2. Gold, silver, brass, iron, iron, clay. Gold is more valuable than silver, which is more valuable than brass, which is more valuable than iron. Gold is softer than silver, which is softer than brass, which is softer than iron. There's a purposeful progression. And Sister White comments on this progression. She talks about the corruption of the religion of the world as history proceeds. But in Daniel 8, there's this progression. You get a second testimony to this progression in Daniel chapter 8, because the powers of Bible prophecy in Daniel 8, they gadol themselves. And the Medes and the Persians gadol themselves. But Alexander the Great even gadols himself more than the Medes and the Persians, and the Romans, they gadol themselves more than Alexander the Great, and the papacy down here in the iron and clay, it gadols itself even more than pagan Rome. But disregarding the gadol, there's a purposeful progression that is marked here. And of course in Revelation 17 you see this progression, if you can see, is a story about how the mystery of iniquity, how the papacy, how Mystery Babylon moves from one head, from one kingdom to the next kingdom down through history. Okay, when she's taken off one head, in 1798, right, she was taken off the beast that carried her at that time, the European kings, in 1798. And immediately, what did she begin to do? She began to get back up on the next beast. Who's the beast in 1798? United States. So Revelation 17 is talking about this progression of the mystery Babylon woman, how she progresses through history, riding different heads to accomplish her work. And in the Millerite history, what the apostate Protestants, at that time they were Protestants, they were then becoming apostate Protestants, what they did is they continued to carry Rome with them. They came to the point where the Protestant Reformation was going to reach its climax, and the next step was the Lord was going to return his people to Sabbath keeping, and they continued to uphold Sunday. They continued to carry the doctrines of Rome in their hearts and their minds, and they got separated from modern Israel, the beginning of Adventism. So right there is an illustration of the Sunday law in the history of the Millerites, if you will see it. And the punishment is that you drink this golden water that Moses has made, and the smoke of your torment rises forever and ever. And sure enough, the Protestants in the Millerite history begin to pray to the holy place, and Satan answered their prayers. Okay, Let's stop it there and take it up tomorrow. The reason being is it doesn't look like we have very much left in our notes, but we do. What we're doing here, so you understand the relation of all these things, is we're still in the part of this worship series where we're showing the typification of these two charts in God's Word. Okay, not only are these two charts the two tables that mark the covenant with modern Israel, despite what Adventism will say about that, these are the two covenant tables for Adventism. But because of this, the Bible has typified the role, the purpose, the history of these two charts throughout God's Word. And we're in the process of looking at some of the places where this is typified. And Jesus being the beginning and the ending, he illustrates the end of a thing from the beginning of a thing. And the thing that we're dealing with right now is the golden calf, among other things. And the golden calf, its beginning is with Aaron. And the story of the golden calf, its end is with Jeroboam, who builds two golden calves. And then says the very same thing, "These be thy gods that brought thee out of Egypt." So we're going to look at Aaron's story and Jeroboam's story to see the beginning and the end and see how these two stories are both contributing to the end of the world in order to set up the context for understanding who the disobedient prophet is. And the disobedient prophet comes with a prophetic message to Jeroboam at the very point in time where he's setting up these two golden calves. And that disobedient prophet then carries out a sequence of events that contribute to our understanding of Adventism. But that disobedient prophet first gives a prophecy to Jeroboam, and it's the prophecy of Josiah. So we want to build all the background so we can get to Josiah, because Josiah represents, among other things, the people at the end of the world that discover in the sanctuary the curse of Moses. And because they discover the curse of Moses, it produces a revival. And so we want to see this typified. That's why we're taking time with Aaron and Jeroboam. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've allowed us to live another day that we might serve you. And as we take up our service for you this day, we ask that you would watch over us and keep us safe, and that what we do will be for your glory and honor. We want to understand how Aaron and Jeroboam are illustrating the days in which we live. We ask that you continue to open our understanding to these things. We want to understand that these two tables are most certainly the symbols of the covenant that you entered into at the beginning of Adventism with your people, and they're the symbol of the covenant that you are now entering into with those that you are about to lift up as an ensign. We thank you for the beautiful weather you've given us here recently, and we thank you for the easy times that we have here to come together and worship. We know that in some parts of the world, these type of easy times are not available, and that in the very near future, the country in which we live is going to become the point of greatest darkness on planet Earth, and easy times will be no more until you return. So help us to take advantage of these times, that we can press together with one another and gather strength from the power that is contained in your word. And we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.